For those of you sitting in the front row, I'll do my best not to spit on you as I preach. I'm not used to having people sitting this close. It's going to be a little different. Try not to step on any toes either, because I tend to walk back and forth a lot. We are continuing along in our series on this spiritual journey. And just as a little recap for you, as a reminder, we've only have 2 more weeks left for this series. Next week is going to be it. We're going to wrap it up, and then we're going to start a new series with Pastor Mary leading you at that point. For those of you who are visiting, and just for everybody, a little recap of where we've been up to this point. And we started a couple months ago talking about discipleship and talking about what does the life of a disciple look like. And a disciple is in a really simple definition, a disciple is a student. And somebody who learns something else. And as us, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, when we talk about being a disciple, we're talking about being students of Jesus and living according to the example that he has set for us, and living and trying to follow in his footsteps the best that we can in every way, shape, and form. And so we started this series off with this little three-week mini-series within a series in which we were looking at an overview of the life of a disciple, using the life of Paul. And we're just looking at going through kind of these steps that Paul went through. And we started off by handing out a little booklet. We even have some of those back there. And it was a booklet that had seven locations along this discipleship journey. And these are places, these are points, these are sort of spiritual, places or whatever that everybody experiences at some point in their life, from outright rejection to, full-blown, sold out for the gospel, willing to do anything for Jesus and for God. And then after those 3 weeks, then we kind of shifted gears and we started talking about spiritual practices. These tools that we can use, that we can apply, that we can put into practice right now that help us grow. That help us grow in our faith, that help move us along this spiritual path, this spiritual journey, this road that we're on, as we grow and we become more Christ-like, and as we learn what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus. And that's where we've been. That's where we've been. Today we're going to kind of continue that, continuing talking about some of these practices. But admittedly, as a little warning right up front, the practice that we're talking about is a practice that we don't like to talk about, or at least don't like to think about. It's something that makes us uncomfortable, and actually, probably the second I say it, when I first tell you what it is, you're probably going to get kind of tense and be like, no, I know where this is going, and I don't want to go there. Not today. Not right now. That's usually our gut reaction when we think about what we're talking about today. But there are actually two sides, in a sense, to this practice that we're talking about today. And more often than not, that gut reaction that we get is the reaction that we have when we only think about that first half, that first part of this practice. And it's because that first part makes us so uncomfortable that we think it can't possibly get any better than this. And so we stop there and we never get to the end result. We never get to the goal. We never get to where we're supposed to be going. The practice we're talking about today is confession. Confession. And before we go any further, I want to take a look at what the Bible has to say about it. And I'm kind of a fan of this book right here. Hopefully you are too. We're going to take a look at the book of James. If you don't have a Bible already, we have a bunch on a table back here by the sound booth in the back center. Feel free to get up and go and grab one. Raise a hand. If you're back there and you see somebody with a hand raised, pick one up for them. Help them out. We're going to the book of James. James chapter 5 is where we're going. James chapter 5. And James is a great book. This is actually the first time I've ever preached on James. I've read it a couple of times. Thought about doing some Bible studies on it a few times, and I've never had the opportunity to really get into James. And James, it's not a very long book. We're actually looking at the last couple paragraphs in this book today. But it's a book packed full of great stuff. There's a lot of good theology in the book of James, but then there's also a lot of good practice. In a sense, what happens in this letter, and it's actually a letter, what happens in this letter is James, who is incidentally the brother of Jesus himself, James has taken this theology, he's taken the teachings of Jesus, and he said, look, this is what we believe, this is what it means to be a disciple, and this is what we do with it. This is how we live it out. This is how we put it into practice. You see that all throughout this book. So we're going to take a look at some of this stuff. James chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Page 856 on those Bibles that you might have picked up in here, if you're not already there yet. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring them back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the way of error will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. I invite you to keep your Bibles open. I have a tendency to kind of go back and forth between the Bible a lot, and it just might just kind of help you out a little bit to see where I'm coming from, and when I make reference to things, what exactly am I referring to? So I just invite you not to close your Bibles right away, but leave them open and leave them sitting there for a while. Confession is an integral part of the Christian life. I mean, it's so integral, it's so important to what happens, and it's so important to what we do and what it means to be a Christian that some churches, i.e. the Catholic Church for one, has actually made confession a sacrament. The Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. We have 2, one of which we saw just this morning, and baptism, the other one being the Lord's Supper, or communion as we call it sometimes. Those are our 2 sacraments. The Catholic Church has 7, a lot more things to keep track of, and confession and repentance and reconciliation is one of those. And when I say that, when the Catholic Church, kind of their view of what a sacrament is this idea of this is something that you have to do almost for salvation. I mean, they're going to take a hard stance and say you're saved by faith, but they kind of have a lot of these extra things, and the sacraments are kind of one of those things. So in other words, for Catholics see confession as so important that this is something you have to do for salvation. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to suggest that confession is something we have to do in order to be saved, but I am going to venture to go this far, and I am going to venture to suggest that confession, if you're not willing to confess, if you're not willing to confess your sins, both to God and to people around you, then I think there's good biblical reasons for questioning your commitment and just how devoted to God and to Christ you really are. And that's usually where we start to get kind of nervous when we start thinking about confession, because it's kind of like, man, I don't want to stand up in front of the congregation and have to share everything and just spill my guts and everybody knows all my dirty laundry. You know, I don't want to do that. And I've heard stories several times. I've actually met somebody who has had that experience. Where when somebody becomes a new member in some churches actually expect new members on the first day, the day they're welcomed as members, to stand up before the congregation, no matter how big or small that church may be, and they're expected to just share everything, confess every sin they can possibly confess. And it's humiliating, and it's embarrassing, and it's degrading, and it makes you feel about that tall, and you never want to go back there again. Because now everybody around you knows everything. Nothing's private anymore. Nothing is left for yourself. A lot of times it's kind of, you know, that's those sort of horror stories that might come to mind when you think about the word confession and the act of confession. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Amy talked about 3 lines. I don't know if you remember this or not, but this is a great illustration that we picked up when all of us went down to Florida for a conference, and this came up. And a reminder, and I guess just another reminder about what this illustration was about. One of those lines, the third line that Amy talked about, the third line of discipleship, was a line that you cross, and you cross it when you've made that commitment to completely sell out to the gospel. And what I mean by sell out is not that, you know, you not sell out like you might hear in the music scene where, you know, you're doing something just for the money or just for the benefit. What I mean by sell out is you've gotten yourself to the point where you're willing to give up everything. Everything for the gospel, everything for God, and I mean everything. Nothing is left undone. You're willing to give up everything you own, everything you ever wanted to own, all your desires, all your will, every wish you possibly had, right down to your life. When you cross that third line of discipleship, you're willing to give it all up as an expression of your commitment and your devotion to God. That's where confession comes in. You have to be willing to confess your sins in order to cross that third line. To cross that third line means that you really are willing to give up everything, including your own dignity in some ways, in order to completely sell out for the gospel, in order to completely sell out for God. And unfortunately, our bad impressions of confession are oftentimes rooted to this idea that confession is in many ways an end in itself. As I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, when we talk about confession, so often we get to that first part of confession and we're just so embarrassed, you know, so embarrassed and so ashamed of what we've done and what we have to confess that we don't want to move beyond that. And what that means is that we, in many ways, we see confession as an end in and of itself. In other words, we confess simply for the sake of confessing, not for anything else. But confession is actually a means to an end. If we stop at confession, we beat ourselves up and we never rebuild ourselves. We never revel in God's glory or revel in His grace. Confession is not the end of the road. We don't confess our sins and then just go on our way feeling depressed and all this, oh, woe is me, Eeyore kind of stuff. Okay, confession is something, it's a means to an end. You confess for the purpose of getting somewhere else. You confess for the purpose of gaining something bigger than just humility. It's a means to an end. When we look at the book of James, all that said now, when we look at the book of James, and I already mentioned that James is a letter, and first century letters had a certain form to them. Even our letters today have a certain form to them. Think about when you sit down, you write a letter. When you write a letter, you start off by saying, dear so-and-so. And then you go on with your letter and then you get to the end. And another thing that's just kind of formulaic, that's just kind of automatically part of our letters, you get to the end and you might sign it as sincerely or love or, you know, always. Something like that. We have a certain form so that when you pick up a letter, when you get a letter in the mail, you know the difference between reading a letter and reading a bill, for example. Okay, maybe, I don't know, maybe the letter is somebody asking for money. That's what a lot of my emails to my parents seem to sound like, but... Yeah, I mean, but you understand the difference between a letter and a bill. And letters in first century had kind of the same thing. They had a certain formula to them, a certain structure to them. And in first century, one of the interesting things about letters in the first century when the book of James was written is that letters would typically end with a wish for health. A wish for health, a wish for healing, a wish for well-being for the recipient. So the person writing the letter would say, you know, I pray or I wish or I hope that you are healthy, or that you will continue to be healthy, or that you will be healed in some way. When you look at the book of James and these verses that we read, that's exactly what James is doing here. Let me just throw out, I guess, you know, state the obvious elephant in the room in these verses here, and it's that James in these last verses is wishing his recipients health and healing and well-being. We can see this, you see this already in verse 13. If anyone among you is in trouble, and by trouble he means like suffering, you know, this external stuff, you know, things are going bad and wrong, and you don't feel good, and life is crummy, and I mean, things are just terrible. All these external things going on to make your life miserable for the time being in various different ways. Suffering. That's what James is referring to. If anyone is in trouble, let him pray. You know, and then he has, if anyone is happy, later on in that verse. And then in verse 14, if anyone among you is sick, again, the sickness is these external things. These are things that you can't control. You know, you're sneezing, you're coughing, you're doing all kinds of other stuff that we don't like to think about when you get sick. There's all this stuff going on that just makes life miserable. James is like being really thirsty and needing to get a drink of water. James is wishing his recipients health and well-being and healing in a variety of different ways. And so James obviously has in mind physical healing here. He's obviously going right along with tradition, right along with the way that everything would go in the first century in the letters. And he's saying, I wish you were well. I want you to be in as good a shape, as good a health as you can possibly be. But then he shifts. He makes an important shift, a very important shift, when he gets to verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make them well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. All of a sudden, James seems to make this shift. He takes this one step further. He says, yes, I want you to be healthy. I want you to be well, but not just physically. I want you to be spiritually well, too. And this is going sort of above and beyond what you would normally expect to find in these sort of letters or in letters at the time. You would only get this physical wish. James is going to a spiritual wish as well. You know, this is kind of what we call, what some of us, I guess, more hippie-minded people like Michelle and I going to Oregon. We like to talk about things being holistic. It includes everything. It's the whole person. It's not just what's going on around you in your life. It's what's going on inside of you as well. It's just being balanced. It's shalom. I don't know if you've heard shalom mentioned, but shalom is just this general all-around state of well-being. Everything is right. In a sense, that's what James is going at. He's hitting both the physical and the spiritual, and he's mixing metaphors. And he's mixing metaphors intentionally. He says, the prayer offered in faith, and you see this, he's starting to use all this spiritual language, things like faith, things like sin, things like forgiven. And an interesting little piece of trivia as well there in verse 15, what's translated in the English, in our English Bibles as, will make them well, in the Greek is the Greek word to save. Like salvation. Like deliverance, like the exact same word that's used over and over and over again to talk about our own salvation. Once you knew Jesus, once you had a relationship with Him, and you were going to eternal life, and now you're saved. Now you're delivered from all that. Now things are good. Now you're going to enjoy eternal life in heaven. That's actually the word that's getting used there, and it doesn't come out real strong here, but even that is kind of the spiritual word. But it's a holistic word that does refer to salvation in both the physical and the spiritual sense. And so what he's saying is, and the prayer offered in faith will save them. James is making this transition from physical to spiritual health. And I mean, healing is obviously a big theme in this text. I mean, you can't deny that. It's all over the place. It just jumps out at you and it just smacks you right in the forehead and you can't ignore it. It's there. Healing, health, salvation, deliverance. And then right smack dab in the middle of it, he drops verse 16, and this just completely blows our mind when you think about the context here. Then right smack dab in the middle of it, in verse 16, he drops in confession. And just kind of makes us step back a second and be like, whoa, wait a minute, confession, where is this coming from? I mean, he's talking about healing, and he's talking about well-being, and now he's talking about confession. Confession isn't good. Confession's not something we like. We don't like to talk about confession. Confession makes us feel bad. It beats us down, and we're humiliated and dehumanized, and it's just a horrible feeling. If you stop with the first half only, though. James is intentionally emphasizing the fact that confession goes beyond just the beat downness that you often feel. Confession is a means to an end. A means to an end. Let's do Greek of the Week. It's my last week here. I gotta do this. I know I already talked about some Greek ones already, so now you're getting a double dose of it this week. Greek of the Week. The Greek word for confession. I'm going to try to pronounce this. Exologeomai. I don't know. See if anybody can pronounce that well by the end of the service, as long as you're still listening to what I'm saying, you know, I'll buy you a coffee or something. It's a mouthful. It's horrible. But look at the definitions up there. This is the word that's translated as confess. Look at the definitions up here. To agree, to profess allegiance, to admit, to give thanks, to praise. And just out of curiosity, when you think about confession, what's going through your head when you hear when you see a list like this? You want to shout something out? What's going through your head when you see a list like this and think about confession? What's that? To admit? Mm-hmm. That jumps out at you? What else? What's going through your head? How does this line up with your impressions of confession? Usually doesn't have a thankfulness. When you think about confession, you usually don't think of thankfulness. Yeah, you usually think of something bad when you think about confession, but this is almost a sense of humbleness. Joy. I mean, the one that jumped out at me, I think, more than anything, was praise. I mean, for me personally, that's the word that really jumped out, because I'm thinking, when I confess something, when I can actually, you know, muster up the humility to and put aside my pride to actually confess my sins, I never think of praise. I think of, again, getting beat down, getting trodden on, getting stamped, getting thrown out and kicked out in the dust. I don't think of praise. You look at this list and you look at the word that James used here for confession, and I think the message that you get, the clear message that's sent, is that confession is not something that's supposed to beat you down. It's something that you're supposed to rejoice in. It's something that you're supposed to have joy about. You're supposed to be thankful for. Another one that I think is good, to profess allegiance. And a lot of the reading that I did and looking up this word this week, one of the things, or the message I think that kind of comes through when you think about this definition too, profess allegiance, is this idea that confession is a public declaration of the importance of a relationship. This is my own words here when you think about confession. Confession is a public declaration of the importance of a relationship. When you confess, for example, when you confess to somebody else on a person-to-person level, when you go to somebody and you say, you know what, I confess, I'm sorry, I did something wrong, I messed up, will you forgive me? What you're doing, what you're inadvertently doing, is you're sending the message that this relationship that I have with you is important enough for me to suck up my pride and say, I'm sorry. It's important enough for me to actually work toward reconciliation. Same thing happens in our relationship between us and God. When we go to God in prayer, when we go to Him in private, or maybe even, I don't know, to a minister or to another believer or something and say, you know what, I need to confess a sin. I sinned against God and this is what I did. What you are saying to God, the message you're communicating to God, is that my relationship with you, the relationship that I have, what you have done for me, the commitment I have made to you, is important enough to me to suck up my own pride and to say I'm sorry. When you confess, you are investing in the relationship and you are working toward reconciliation or healing, as James calls it again back in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. This is where James is starting to really mix metaphors here. You know, he's talking about physical healing, and then he switches his attention to spiritual healing, and he says, you know what, I wish health for you, and not just physical health, but I want you to confess your sins, I want you to confess your wrongdoing to one another and to God so that you would be healed. So that the relationship would be restored. When you confess your sins to God and to other people, when you do this confession, you are in many ways praising God. It's like standing up. It's like standing up. You know, here in the Christian Reformed Church, we talk about profession of faith. That's something that you do. Eventually down the road, little Joseph over here is going to make profession of faith. And he's going to stand up before the community of believers, maybe this church, maybe some other church, and he's going to say, I have committed my life to Christ. Ideally, he's taken that step over the third line. And he says, I'm giving myself, I'm giving my all, I'm giving everything to God. That's what confession is. You can't get there until you make yourself right, until you are made right, until the relationship is restored between you and God. We saw, obviously, we had a baptism this morning, and so I have to work something into baptism. The last time I preached at a baptism service, somebody came up and said, I need to talk about baptism when there's a baptism, so here I'm talking about baptism. I love you guys. Baptism is a great picture of confession and what goes on in confession. Another, again, two images that we so rarely ever link and two images that we so rarely ever, join together. Baptism is a wonderful picture of what's going on in confession. At baptism, baptism signifies the beginning of a relationship between the person being baptized and between God. This is a sign that God is, in a sense, the way I've seen it described before, God is, in a sense, reaching down. He's putting His mark on this person, on Joseph. And He's saying, Joseph is mine. I'm claiming him for myself. I am initiating a relationship with this person. And then at some point down the road, confession takes place. See, the relationship is already there. The relationship has already been established. But in many ways, a relationship without confession, a relationship that has some sort of barrier there, something causing divide, it's kind of like having a relationship, or it's kind of like, I don't know, holding hands or hugging through a sheet. It just doesn't work. You don't really get anywhere. It just doesn't feel the same. It's there, and maybe you can get the joy of knowing that this person that you care about is on the other side of the sheet, but it's just not the same. The relationship is already there. And then you confess your sins, and you say, God, I care about this relationship. This relationship is important to me. This relationship is worth more to me than my own pride. And through that confession, we receive forgiveness. Through that confession, God washes away that sin again and again. Not saying that necessarily has to literally happen. It's only happened once, and it only has to happen once. But the confession restores that relationship, and it puts us in a position in which we can take full advantage. We can enjoy the full blessings and benefits of the intimacy of that relationship. There's nothing blocking us anymore. There's nothing between us. There's nothing dividing us. We can now go to the Father, go to the Son, and He's standing there waiting with open arms, and we can open our arms up and we can hug each other. No sheet in between. It's face, cheek against cheek, body against body, my arms on His back, His arms on my back, same one with you. And He's saying, welcome, child. I forgive you. I love you. Confession restores the relationship. Restores the relationship. We don't like to talk about confession. And one of the things that I hope happens with these triads is that you are, in a sense, you're motivated, you're moved to confess. It's hard to do, especially if you've never done it before. But you will be forgiven and you will be healed. Get beyond that first step and recognize that confession is for healing. And the healing power of Jesus Christ washed in the blood by the work on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it would be incredibly naive for me to think that there's nobody here who needs to confess. It would be incredibly naive for me to think that even I don't have something to confess, Lord. But Lord, listen to our confession. Accept our confession. Welcome us with open arms so that the relationship that we have with You can be made whole. Take away that sheet. Take away that division. And wash us clean. Heavenly Father, I just pray for boldness, that you would send your Spirit upon everyone here today, that we might, I don't know, maybe even before we leave this place, or bare minimum, at least at some point during this week, that we might fall on our knees and say, God, I care about the relationship. Lord, your relationship, my relationship with you is more important than anything to me, Lord. Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might have the boldness to confess our sins and to enjoy the sweet, sweet intimacy and communion that we can have with you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.